Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing to talk about the church's infallibility. These are our outline sheets. So there's a point that I really tried hard to drive home last week. Anybody give it to us by way of recalling it or refreshing our memory?
Hierarchy.
Well, definitely hierarchy. Yes, another point is the church is the pillar and ground of truth all the time, not just some of the time. And what was the main point that I tried to drive home? Yes, the papacy is really important. But no, there's this very specific point that I made last Tuesday.
When she teaches.
What's that?
When she teaches.
Well, okay. What are the two ways in which the church teaches?
Solemn and ordinary.
Yes, right there. That was it. The solemn magisterium and the ordinary magisterium. So, looks like we need to refresh that point just a little bit. We're a little bit of difficulty recalling. So, okay, so the magisterium of the church is solemn or extraordinary. And then the church is her ordinary a magisterium, and both are infallible.
Yes.
What is the main error that's being committed today by, unfortunately, many traditional Catholics?
They don't teach that the magisterium is infallible.
The ordinary.
Yes, they say this. They recognize all of the heretical, well, the problems emanating from Rome. And in the last two or three years, they're saying there's heresy coming from Rome. Remember the 45 theologians who
yes.
said there's heresy in Amoris Laetitia? And then there was another website set up called the Correctio Filialis, where I think it's hundreds of theologians, priests, people of note are saying heresy is being taught from the Vatican.
Good.
Then why don't they do something about it?
Well, why don't they do something about it to them? Because they think that heresy has not been solemnly taught, that they have to set Pope Francis straight. I mean, I wish they could just stop and tell and just say, what are you saying? You have to correct the infallible head of the church? But most traditional Catholics are committing this most grave error. It's frustrating. It's frustrating, it's saddening. I mean, humanly speaking, it's discouraging, you know, because this has been going on for so long. And what they're saying is the church is only a sure guide when it's extraordinary. All the other times, the church can, as a matter of fact, is leading us to hell. That's literally what they're saying.
Right now is not a good time to be, you know, we might be.
I know, but
not us, but, you know, those who believe.
But you see, the reason this is happening is they're trying to save the baby, so to speak. Somehow, some way, they're trying to make it happen that Francis is a true pope. And the far simpler solution, the far more logical solution, the far more theological solution is to say the man's not a pope.
It's hard thing for them to say.
Isn't that the hardest thing in the world for them to say?
That was my
point. He's voted in by his peers.
I know, but he wasn't Catholic to begin with. He was already a heretic.
Yeah, but then all the rest of them became Catholic either.
I know.
Well, there's a, Red Box has a DVD. It's called Pope Francis, A Man of His Word.
I know. A Man of His Heretical Word. I agree. I agree.
He probably believes himself.
Yeah, he's consistent. Well,
he's a legend in his own mind.
Yeah. So this is the situation we're in today. Why our Lord's allowing it, you know, and we can't. It's not for us to say he shouldn't be allowing this. No, he's allowing it. I mean, God doesn't will moral evil, but he certainly allows it. And this is the great falling away. This is the confusing thing for people, because they want to look to Rome, don't we all, for a Holy Father, but then they see the Holy Father leading them astray, and they're still trying to think out, is there some way he can possibly be the Pope? You know, so that's the problem. You know, if any of these leading people come to the obvious conclusion, you know, the chair is vacant, if they have an internet apostolate going on, it would completely collapse. You know what, have you ever heard of a certain man called Taylor Marshall?
No.
Anyway, he's pretty well known, very conservative, very good on a lot of points, and he was an Episcopalian priest, a married priest. And then he came to realize that the Episcopalian church wasn't the true church, but he's married, so he realized the path to the priesthood is not for him because he's a married man. But in some ways he thinks, and it was even has the heart of a priest. He can see him, you know, but it's not his vocation. He's called to the married state. He has about 6, 7, 8 children. And he is on record. He used to defend Francis, you know, trying to somehow justify what he was saying. But he, like so many others, have gotten to the point where they can't do it anymore. As a matter of fact, he's saying Pope Francis is preaching heresy. He's even said he's a heretic.
He's living now.
But he's still the Pope. If he said he's not the Pope, his whole apostolate would crumble. I mean, everything would go to pieces for him because people would withdraw support. Oh, we can't have those terrible Sede Vacantists. They're completely wrong.
You're talking about Taylor Marshall?
He puts out lots of videos, lots of podcasts. He even has a complete set of studies on St. Thomas Aquinas, and when you finish it, and it's a lengthy course, you'll get a certificate of achievement. I mean, it's not a formal degree in theology or philosophy, but you know, he's the poor man. He's trying to be Catholic, but you know, he's missing what he's teaching, whether he realizes it or not, is the church is the sure guide only when this is happening. Forget this. You can't be following the ordinary. Which completely destroys the whole idea of the papacy. What good is the papacy if it's going to be erroneous? What good is it? We're just like any other church. So.
Well, in a case like that, it's better not to follow the Pope.
Well, I would never say we don't follow the Pope, because if he's the Pope, I have to follow him. Yeah. I just say he's not a true Pope, that's why I don't follow him.
But you're not going to do what he says.
So you don't follow the Vatican too.
Well, yeah, we can't. I mean, if we followed Francis, we would be falling into heresy.
Right.
we'd be on our way to damnation. I mean, we are in a state of damnation if we follow what he's saying.
So we don't follow Jesus.
Well, I wouldn't say we don't follow the Pope, because he's not the Pope. It would be the sin of schism for us to not follow the Pope.
So we can't use that term. In the
but he's
seat.
On the true Pope, right?
Yeah.
He's in the seat. Everyone calls him the Pope.
Yeah.
But we don't follow that.
Yeah. I wouldn't even say that. I guess I'm trying to make a distinction. If he was the Pope, I would have to follow all of him in all of his official teachings and rulings.
But he's not the Pope.
But he's not the Pope, so I don't follow him. Okay. So we're going to be talking about today about the primary and secondary purposes of infallibility.
And so the key words here or phrase is the Pope, and he's not the Pope.
Yeah. He's not the Pope.
So that Pope we can follow.
Do you remember Mario Dirksen gave the talk at the keynote address at this past Fatima conference? He's one of the most well-educated, sound Catholic laymen I know. I mean, he knows a great deal of philosophy, theology, canon law. He's amazing. And when he gave his first talk at the Fatima conference a few years ago, Benedict XVI was reigning. As they think, okay. So he started off his talk with this. He says, I hate to admit it, but I have three things in common with Benedict XVI. I share the same birthday as him. I'm also German. He was born in Germany, so he speaks fluent German. He says, and I'm not the Pope either. So he has at least three things in common with him. So that was a great way to start off his talk.
Right.
So when will people, see the truth? I have hope, because, as I said, he stopped from being a defender of Bergoglio to a very sharp critic. Is that a step in the right direction?
Yes.
I'd have to say so. And maybe there's still, as I said, there's hope. I think maybe grace will enlighten him one day, and he realizes, so what if I lose my whole internet apostolate?
Yeah.
Or maybe there's enough people out there that are starting to put two and two together, and I will have a successful internet apostolate made up of all these set of accountants that are more and more becoming evident. So we have to have hope.
I don't think there's a candidate in the a candidate for a pope.
Well, not in the Vatican II Church.
No, in the Vatican Council.
Yeah.
I don't think there's...
Well, they always pick from a cardinal, so there's plenty of cardinals.
If you want somebody true blue to the core, you're going to have to go outside of all that.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. I don't expect a whole bunch of heretics to elect a true pope. I expect heretics to elect a heretical candidate, and he won't be the Holy Father. But, it's our Lord's church. He can work miracles, and maybe the whole thing just has to completely implode.
Mm-hmm. Well, I got an extended family that are Vatican II.
Yeah.
And most of them won't even go back to the Vatican II Church for a simple fact of what has gone on with all the priests.
Yes, exactly. The horrendous scandal of the
millennials. They can understand that, but they can't understand the idea that they're punishing the congregations to make them pay for their deeds.
I know.
And
who ends up paying? the people who gave their donations to the diocese and to the parishes, they are the ones that have, end up paying the settlements.
But these people have all fallen away, all of them.
Yeah.
And they have no, and when you speak of our church, that is totally different than the Vatican II church.
Right.
They like throw up their arms and say, you know, no.
Yeah.
We're not going.
You know, that's one of the sad fruit. You know, because they've lost the faith, because they've lost the true Mass, the true sacraments, it's no surprise that so much sin would begin to proliferate among the clergy. And I think of it as, it is the most revolting, horrendous thing. Instead of helping a child to get closer to God, to literally abuse this child, I can't even wrap my mind around it. I mean,
those thoughts and everything else, they live with that forever, that child. Yes. I mean, it never goes away.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I had a mother-in-law that was abused, and she, you know, anything that came close to any of that subject, I mean, she just...
Yeah. Apparently, these abuse issues, sexual abuse issues, they have happened even before Vatican II. But as Bishop Sanborn pointed out, because of this fallen, sinful world, these are going to happen. What matters is how well do you clamp down on it and take steps to prevent it from ever happening. That's what really shows how the true church would operate. But they don't have, as a matter of fact, in canon law, they wishy-washy the law so much that they can get away with this kind of thing without really feeling the consequences. If a bishop finds out a priest was doing anything abusive of children, he should call him in, he should put him on a church trial, and as soon as he finds evidence that he has done something evil, he should turn him over to the state.
We had, in the Orthodox Church, we had a priest that was openly gay.
Yeah.
Okay, openly gay. Yeah. And there was half the congregation could deal with it and half couldn't.
Yeah.
And they said, okay, we're going to deal with this through the church. And they brought in the archbishop. And all he said is, we're going to take care of this fast and swift. And they just laid the rules on the table. And right. He says, there's just no room for this.
But now it's completely allowed.
Yeah.
It's completely allowed.
Always talks about mercy.
Yeah. This is the man who's been priest for 25 years.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Anyway, let's try to go over. We've got a lot to cover in our outline tonight. So, anyway, so we're going to talk about infallibility, its primary and secondary object. So, okay. So, primary are the actual divinely revealed truths, in scripture and tradition. Okay, so whatever God revealed in the Old Testament, whatever God revealed in the New Testament, or in tradition, that is primary. That's the primary object of infallibility. The church guarantees that these came from Christ and that they are what he wants us to do. So we're guaranteed to know this. Okay? Remember, these revealed truths, these are our roadmap to heaven. We need to follow it, right? What if we don't follow the roadmap?
We get stuck.
Fall off.
Fallen
who get lost. Is it very important to have the right directions?
Yes.
Yes.
Without the right directions, who knows where we'll end up? So I like to use that as an illustration of, you know, we need to know the right things. For example, if I want to go from here to Seattle, what do I need to know?
You need to go west.
I need to go west. What if I want to go east?
You get the Park Lane.
Yeah, you end up in Park Lane, but you have to make a U-turn.
Yeah, but if I keep going to New York and keep going east,
well,
across the Atlantic Ocean,
eventually
you have to stop at another gas station to ask.
So,
better Google directions.
So I need to go east. I also need to follow the right roads. Okay, I eventually need to get on the I-90. I need the right directions. Otherwise, I won't get to where I need to go. So again, we need to know, what did Jesus teach us? The church guarantees that. It says, here's the Bible. As a matter of fact, this leads to the next. Everybody look under number 3. The primary object of religious truths or doctrines found in sacred scripture or tradition. I want you to notice what we say there in letter B. This primary object also contains the following: the church's decisions on which books of the Old or New Testament are authentic. Okay, so the church guaranteed that 16, 17 centuries ago. These are the authentic books. What were those books called that were doubtful in any way?
Apocrypha.
Okay, so there's 73 books of the Bible. The others are Apocrypha. Okay, in other words, we just can't trust these. So who made that decision?
The church
did. The church has the authority. Remember, the church teaches us not just through scripture, but through tradition. But the authority of the church guarantees both of these, okay? So the church told us this book is good, the other ones are doubtful. For example, the book of Enoch. Have you ever heard of that?
Heard of it.
The church put it in the Apocrypha. You can't trust it. Or it might even be outright spurious. It might even have obvious falsehoods in it. So Apocrypha. How about the Gospel of St. Thomas? Have you ever heard of that one?
Yes.
Yeah, well, if you did, it's also apocryphal.
Isn't that the one that says Jesus had a brother and Mary had sons?
Some of these were very easy to tell that they were, because they had obvious heresy in it. You know, so the church a long time ago guaranteed which books are true.
All of the true scripture has come from either before Christ or during Christ's life, right? Nothing since then.
Well, so St. John was writing up to the year 100. We think he died around the year 100, and he wrote his last 2 or 3 books 70 years after our Lord ascended into heaven. So we use the year 100 as a cutoff date.
But he was writing about things.
Right.
Up through the end of Christ's life.
Right, exactly. Nothing happens, right? The apostles were not inventing things afterwards. They only faithfully transmitted to us what Christ taught. What we need to know for our roadmap, our doctrinal roadmap, so we can get to heaven. If we believe in false things, not going to get to heaven because we're following the wrong directions. Okay, so the church guaranteed that. What else is primary? The church's explanation. Doesn't that make sense? For example, Christ said, "This is my body, this is my blood." What did he mean? The church says he meant it literally. So that, because it's explaining what Jesus said, the church's explanation has to be part of the primary object. I mean, if you couldn't trust the church's explanation, and you go to the church, say, well, what does that mean? The church says, well, I don't know. Well, what good is the church? So the church's explanation is also primary, okay? So the church tells us what the truth is and answers any questions about it, okay? Here's another example. When Jesus says, if your eye is a scandal to you, pluck it out. What does that mean?
Should anybody
do that literally?
No.
How about if your hand is a scandal to you, cut it off? The church tells us Jesus was using hyperbole to get across a point. Go to whatever lengths it takes to not let something lead you into hell. Okay? So the church is, so the truth is what our Lord was saying, and the church's explanation is our Lord was speaking very forcefully. So pay attention.
So that comes under tradition.
That's in scripture. Tradition.
So I think tradition would be part of the explanation. Or?
Well, tradition would be, the Immaculate Conception and Assumption. You don't find those words in the Bible,
okay. But
they were taught in the tradition of the church.
Okay.
So the church is infallible in the truths and its explanation of the truths. Okay, and then one last point, the church's dogmatic terminology. So the church uses certain words. This is what this word means. You know, so that's also, it pertains to explaining the Bible, so you need to make sure of your terms. Okay, so let's go on to the secondary object.
Father?
Yes?
Somebody said one time, I can't remember how it was worded, but when Jesus said, amen, I say to you, that meant something in particular, like?
Yes.
How would you describe that?
When Jesus said, amen, amen, I say to you, I guess I would say it would be the equivalent of a solemn teaching.
This is the truth.
Yeah. Right, but our Lord also taught in an ordinary manner. So even our Lord used ordinary magisterium and solemn magisterium. When he was saying, amen, amen, I say to you, amen is so be it, so be it, I'm telling you. So that's a triple listen.
Because everything you said was true.
Exactly.
But that was especially true. Yeah.
Right, so Jesus himself, I never thought of that before. You brought up this thought that Jesus taught in a solemn way and in an ordinary way.
I thought of it that way either, but I remember somebody saying something about it, that it was like not special, but that it meant something more than
right. The
ordinary.
Right. And the church is solemn. The church teaches in an ordinary manner, but the church teaches in a solemn manner when the situation warrants it. You know, the church will sometimes make solemn proclamations. Thank you, Susan. That was a great point. Okay. So what about the secondary objects? These are not things that Jesus said. Okay, so not things that Jesus said. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So, but the church has to be infallible here too, otherwise it would imperil this. Okay, so primary and secondary. I'm trying to think of a good analogy for primary and secondary. Maybe you can think of one. Primary. I don't know, maybe as a teacher, a teacher has primary concerns in the classroom, but also secondary concerns. But they're both important.
Contingency plan.
Contingency plan, maybe, okay.
Would it be things that the church said based on Jesus' life?
Yes. In other words, these are things that, it's like it flows from the primary. But, you know, it's not a word, a sentence that Jesus himself said. So let's look at the examples of this. Okay, so secondary object. The religious truths closely connected to scripture or tradition, although they are not formally contained within them. So here are examples. A, theological conclusions, whatever the church deduces from scripture or tradition. I did a quick word search on the word abortion to see if it's in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Okay. I did find one instance of abortive, and I think it was in the book of Deuteronomy, and it had something to say what a sad situation it is if I think it was talking about if an abortive situation should have happened. So it's not a clear saying. In other words, God didn't say in the Old Testament, abortion is a terrible sin. And even in the New Testament, Jesus didn't say abortion is a terrible sin. Those are not the words of Jesus. But look at this look at this syllogism. And by the way, you might want to write this down. Syllogism. Syllogism is taking two propositions, two sentences, and then drawing a conclusion out of them. Okay, so what's my first sentence? Let's read it out loud together. What's the first sentence? Killing a human being is gravely sinful. Okay, is that in the Bible? Yeah, that's in the Bible. Abortion is the killing of a human being. Okay, and the church tells us that. And the conclusion that we drew, by the way, the first sentence is called the major premise. The second sentence is called the minor premise. And we draw a third sentence out of it called the conclusion. So the church tells us, what's the conclusion? So let's do this again. Let's read the major premise. Killing a human being is gravely sinful. What's the minor premise? Abortion is the killing of a human being. What's the conclusion? Therefore, abortion is gravely sinful. So this is infallible.
It's a deduction.
I think therefore I am.
Yes, actually, that I think therefore I am is actually a syllogism. It's a very abbreviated syllogism, but it is a syllogism. Okay, so. So do you see the point? Did God say in the Old Testament abortion is gravely wrong?
No.
Did Jesus say it in the New Testament?
No.
So how do we know it's gravely wrong?
Because murder is gravely wrong.
Right. Well, it's because of this theological conclusion the church has drawn from two premises, one of which is in the Bible.
But I've heard people say about, like, living a gay life, you know, it doesn't say anything about it in the Bible, so it should be okay.
But actually it does. St. Paul,
yes.
Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for that sin. Mm-hmm. St. Paul, in his first chapter to his letter to the Romans, he talks about, you know, the horrible disorder of a man sleeping with a man, women sleeping with a woman. Mm-hmm. I mean, you read the first chapter. He couldn't be more clear. That's, as a matter of fact, that's not even secondary, that's primary. Those are the actual divinely revealed through St. Paul. And there's more places in the Bible. So it's not secondary, it's primary.
But they're probably looking for the word gay or something. You know, yeah, exactly. And they can't find it, so then, oh, it's not in the Bible.
You know, there's, I mean, how can you be more intellectually dishonest than that? They know exactly what it means.
Right. Mm-hmm. They do.
I know.
They know it's right there. So as a matter of fact, in the Bible is being condemned as hate literature.
deep.
Yeah. I mean, what could be more clear? We're not even talking about secondary. It's primary. It's explicitly taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, so... Were there abortions centuries ago? Yes. You know what's interesting is the Hippocratic Oath said, I will not ever induce an abortion. Oh. And that part, that sentence has been dropped from, I don't think doctors even bother to take the Hippocratic Oath. Hippocrates was the founder of medicine. I'm quite certain he lived before the time of our Lord. So, I mean, you think also, for example, cesarean birth. Where do we get the what does that, you know, where do we get that idea from?
Because Julius Caesar.
Julius Caesar was allegedly delivered that way.
Wow. Really?
Yeah, cesarean. So some of these things have been around. They're, obviously, they were not effective back then like they are today, but they did happen.
What about something like not eating meat on Friday?
Okay, not eating meat on Friday is not divine law. It's the church law, so the church can make an exception to its own laws. And if a holy day of obligation falls on a Friday, you may eat meat.
So Jesus didn't say anything about it. And what about the Sabbath? You know, Saturday or Sunday. There's so much concern over that which one's right.
I could say this briefly. When it comes to observing the Sabbath, the apostles, using their God-given authority, changed the Lord's Day from Saturday to Sunday.
That's when he rose from the dead.
Yes. Yeah. And also, the Mosaic Law was very strict on no servile work. That was a human, that was a man-made law, okay, by Moses. But the church says it's divine law to keep Sunday holy, but then the church gives us two laws of her own to help us keep the divine law, which is assisted mass and no unnecessary servile work. But in a necessity, the church law can be dispensed. Let's say a doctor has to work in an emergency room all day on Sunday. Mm-hmm. He still has to try to keep the day holy. He's not dispensed from the divine law, but he is dispensed from the servile work prohibition, and if this is a wartime and he's doing operations from morning till night, he's dispensed from going to Sunday Mass too. Okay, so the church can give dispensations to its own laws, but not to divine law. Okay, so theological conclusions. Key word here is syllogism, okay? Can we all say it?
Syllogism,
okay. So you draw a conclusion out of something. Okay. Dogmatic facts. This is letter under number 4, letter B. Dogmatic facts not contained in Revelation but form the basis of the church's teaching authority. In other words, for example, was Vatican Council I a legitimate ecumenical council? Vatican I, not II. One. Okay, let's say we couldn't be sure about if it was a true council. What would happen then?
Well, you wouldn't have to listen to what they said.
You'd have to say we can't pay attention to any of this. But you see, the church guarantees that factually Vatican Council I was a true ecumenical council. How about the question, was Pope Pius XII elected truly as the Bishop of Rome? If we couldn't be sure on that, we have to disregard everything he said, right? Because he's a doubtful. So you see, these are called dogmatic facts. Jesus didn't say them, but we have to be guaranteed they're true. Otherwise, we don't know whether we should believe the church, a pope or a council. Okay. Was St. Jerome's Vulgate translation of the Bible into Latin from the original Hebrew and Greek an accurate one? Well, the church guarantees that that was an accurate one. By the way, who's a saint for today?
St. Damasus.
St. Damasus.
He was the Pope under Jerome. Or
he was the Pope. As a matter of fact, St. Jerome was his secretary.
Yes.
And he commissioned St. Jerome to do the translation. He couldn't have picked somebody better. St. Jerome was an absolute master at Hebrew, Greek, and Latin.
Yes.
No.
What year did he do this?
Oh, this was like, I believe this is the 4th century.
Fourth century.
Yeah, so Pope St. Damasus, canonized saint, and he had a saint as his secretary, one of the fathers of the church. One of the doctors of the church, St. Jerome. Okay, moving on here. We might get done on time. That's always a plus. Okay, how about laws of the church? Are the laws of the church guaranteed to be true?
Infallible?
They have to be.
Yeah.
Okay, let's look at an example. If the church could, well, let's read the introduction. If the church could lead souls to hell by issuing evil laws, give me an example of an evil law, either going on right now or in times past. An evil
Roe
law.
Roe v. Wade.
Pardon?
Roe v. Wade.
Right, although but that's not even a law, though.
No, it's not.
It's just an interpretation.
Well, that's a civil law.
It's
not
a
church
law. Okay.
Give me an example of an evil law promulgated during the time of the during the first 3 centuries of the church, promulgated by the Roman emperors.
Kill the Christians.
Well,
kill the
Christians. What was the law?
Oh, there wasn't a law.
Oh, you have to honor Caesar.
To honor
Caesar was God.
Yes, worship Caesar. That's an evil law. A bad law must not be followed, because if you did follow that bad law, you'd be offending God in order to obey the state. The higher authority always has to prevail, right? So the Christians, who were really among the best citizens of Rome, they would say, we will obey you in everything except for sin. You tell us to commit a sin, we're going to have to disobey you. And that's why they became martyrs. Because they refused to do what was intrinsically evil.
What about give to Caesar what's due? You know?
Okay, that's paying just taxes, obeying the state in civil matters, that's giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But when Caesar says, oh, break the law of God, what do you have to do?
Right, but wouldn't that still be a form of
No, because when there's a clash, it's like, what if a parent told a child to go out and commit a sin? What is the child supposed to do?
She shouldn't do it. She
shouldn't.
Disobey. Why?
Because he knows that it's an evil law.
In other words, when there's a clash of authorities, you always have to follow the higher authority. Okay? This is why all the martyrs were martyrs. They refused to obey an evil law. There were other kinds of, let's take another example, St. John Nepomucene, who was the confessor to the queen of Bohemia. This was centuries ago. And the king wanted to know what the queen had told him in confession. And he commanded him to do it. St. John said, I cannot tell you, I would be disobeying the divine law that pertains to the secrecy of confession. And the king martyred him. So the laws of the church will never be evil. Otherwise, the church would be leading us to hell through a bad law. Okay? So one can and must follow her laws as a sure doctrinal guide. In other words, if you're following the laws of the church, you are not going against church doctrine. Here's an interesting example. Canon 1239, number 1. Persons who die without baptism are not to be admitted to ecclesiastical burial, but Canon 12:39, number two, catechumens who through no fault of their own die without baptism are to be considered as baptized.
Baptism of
sons. Exactly. And what group refuses, who are the followers of Father who deny can that second canon right there?
Father
Feeney. Father Feeney said, if you're not baptized by water, you went to hell, period. But what does this, let's read together, because I think there's value here. That's putting this, reading it out loud ourselves. Okay, let's read Canon 1239, number two. Catechumens who through no fault of their own die without baptism are to be considered as baptized. Now, John is a catechumen. He or was a catechumen.
Yeah.
And if he had died before I could formally welcome into the church would say by the very fact that he was studying means that he would have been able to get baptism of desire. If he, of course, that would be, but your Episcopalian baptism was probably valid. But anyway, the church would consider you a Catholic by desire. Now, the followers of Father Feeney will say the church is wrong.
Oh, no.
Well, that's correct, and the church is not wrong. But they would say this canon is a serious error.
Well,
because they completely deny baptism of desire and baptism of blood.
What persons are they talking about in number one?
Well, that's just it's putting out the general principle that you have to be a member of the church in order to be buried in the church. But then the church says, if you've been studying, you're a regular course of studies, getting ready to be baptized or be received in the church, we consider you a member by your desire, so we will bury you as a Catholic. Even if you didn't actually get baptized yet, which goes to show the doctrinal truth being shown in this law is that baptism of desire is true.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, weren't some of those martyrs that were canonized in the early centuries some were catechumens and they were martyred.
Exactly. The church honors Saint Emerenciana as a martyr of the church, even though it specifically says they stoned her, the mob stoned her to death before she was baptized.
Mm-hmm. That goes way back.
Yeah, way back. Way back, okay. So, and as a corollary to this, as a matter of fact, this is how many people came to the conclusion that Vatican II was no good, because it saw the evil changes in the Mass. That's what drove my parents and taking us kids with them out of Our Lady of the Valley Parish in the late 60s. My parents saw that evil changes were coming into the liturgy. And they recognized that could not be Catholic. So they didn't really put two and two together right away. I mean, but eventually you'd say, well, if Paul VI was a true pope, how could he be giving us these evil changes in the Mass? Oh, well, then you have to say he couldn't have been the pope. Yeah.
Conclusion.
So you see, this works, this goes to show that a true pope can never give evil liturgical changes or evil laws. But Vatican II has given, Vatican II popes have given us evil changes and evil laws. Draw the obvious conclusion already. Okay, approval of religious orders. Whenever the church, for example, when St. Francis of Assisi went to the Pope and asked for approval of his new religious group, the Order of Friars Minor, and the Pope gave his approval, that was an infallible act, saying, yes, this is a good and a holy way to live. You'll get to heaven by living this way. So that's infallible. Even though, did Jesus say the Franciscan order is good? Do you find it in the Bible?
No.
No, but it's It's part of the church's secondary infallibility, okay? Because it's connected to the primary. If the church could go wrong here, the secondary, pretty soon we wouldn't know what to believe. Okay, and the last thing, canonization of saints. The church guarantees that not only is a person in heaven, but is to be venerated as one who lived a life of heroic virtue. These are the words used by the popes in canonizing. Tell me if this sounds solemn. By the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the apostles, Peter and Paul, and by our own authority, we declare that so-and-so has been admitted to heaven, and we decree and define that he is to be venerated in public and in private as a saint. Does that sound, okay, ordinary or extraordinary? This is not daily language the Pope uses.
It leaves no doubt.
It leaves no doubt. It's a very solemn pronouncement. So the Pope is using his, he's teaching in a solemn way that such and such a saint is in heaven. And it has to be infallible. Otherwise, how would we ever know? We could then question every single saint that's been canonized. Say, I don't know if that saint's in heaven. That was an infallible act of the Pope. I don't know if that saint's in heaven. That was an infallible act. The Pope could have been wrong.
Well, that's not
what
the saint's
called,
me and a few others.
Right? So, and besides, for beatification, two first-class miracles. In other words, not just a minor miracle, but stunning miracle. Two of them for beatification, two more for canonization. So that's four signs from God saying, canonize this person. Mm-hmm. Okay, we'll have to stop there. Thank you.
Welcome.
There's not many miracles happening these days.